Our scripture reading this morning, we want to read of that account of the visit of the Magi, Matthew chapter 2. We want to read verses 1 through 12. Matthew chapter 2. Follow along in your copy of scripture as I read, beginning in the first verse down through verse 12. It says, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him.' When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. They said unto him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also.' When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way." Just a brief prayer. Our Father and our God, as we consider this account this morning, the paradoxical nature of what transpired in that town of Bethlehem years ago, I pray that you would give us encouragement as the paradox seems to continue to this day. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I wonder if perhaps we expect a little bit too much from Christmas, or at least we hope for too much from Christmas. We sing, for example, "Joy to the World," and we talk about peace on earth and goodwill toward men. And as we think about our Christmas celebrations and we anticipate them and we plan for them and we orchestrate all kinds of things, hoping if not expecting, for some of that joy and that peace and that goodwill to take place in our Christmas celebrations, whether that happens on Christmas Day or however you orchestrate it, however you arrange it for your families to get together and all of that kind of thing. Christmas night, we watched a video entitled "Christmas in the National Parks," and I was struck by—I didn't realize—but in Yosemite National Park, one of the things that happens every Christmas until 2020, because it got canceled because of COVID, but is a thing called the Bracebridge Dinner. I'd never heard of it. It's a fascinating. It's a fascinating Christmas pageant, really. It's a dinner, to be sure. It's a 7-course English-style dinner. And during the course of this dinner, there is this incredible pageant that takes place of a cast of 60 people. There's music and there's drama that goes on with this thing. I have no idea what it costs to go to this dinner. Probably a couple $100 a plate, I'm guessing. I don't know. But it was a fascinating thing. Well, what struck me about it was a comment from the director of the Bracebridge dinner. She said, and this is as close to a quote as I could remember, she said, the Bracebridge dinner is a taste of the perfect Christmas that we all hope for, but really will never be. We hope for, we expect, we anticipate, we desire, we long for this perfect Christmas, but it will never be. Why not? Why not? Because the world into which Jesus was born is a world of woe. And his first advent into this world did not eradicate that woe. It didn't change the fact that this is a world of woe. Now, there are some branches of the church, of the Christian church, that in their celebrations at this time of year actually recognize that very fact. So on Christmas Day, for example, December 25th, there is the Feast of the Nativity. That's what we celebrate. It's where we get together and we have our fun, we have our joy, we have this great celebration of the birth of the Savior, the Feast of the Nativity on December 25th. The next day, on December 26th, is the Feast of Stephen. You ever heard the song, Good King Wenceslas? I know you have. Good King Wenceslas, da-da-da, on the Feast of Stephen, when the snow lay round about, deep and crisp and even, you saw this guy out walking, and he brought him in and gave him a meal. What is the Feast of Stephen? It comes on the day after Christmas, December 26th, and it's a remembrance of the first Christian martyr. So on December 25th, the church celebrates the birth of the Savior, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and on December 26th, they recognize and remember and reflect upon the first person who died serving that king, Stephen. And then tomorrow, December 28th, is the commemoration of the Holy Innocents. And it's talking about these children who perish, as recorded here in Matthew chapter 2. We'll look at that in just a few minutes. So this passage then, Matthew chapter 2, I mean, it's a fascinating paradox, if you will, because it begins with this visit of the Magi, but it ends with this terrible, terrible, distressing, grievous event of the slaughter of the innocents. It's a paradox that concerns this newborn king. And the passage opens with the king being born, having been born, and he is acknowledged as such, as the king. But even in that acknowledgement of his being the king, this Jesus, born King of the Jews, there is a foreshadowing of conflict. Look at it. Look at those first couple of verses. Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of whom? Herod, who is what? The king. He is the king over the Jews. And these wise men, they come to Jerusalem and they ask, where is he who is born king of the Jews? So you've got this Herod who is the king over the Jews, and then you have the king who is the king of the Jews right here in this first opening couple of verses of this passage. And if it wasn't enough that we just see a hint of that conflict, the fact that Herod is the king is brought out again in verse 3. Did the writer, Matthew, really need to remind us that Herod was the king? No, he didn't need to, but he wanted to emphasize this and the foreshadowing of this conflict that is to come, that Herod is the king over the Jews, but Jesus is the king of the Jews, and the two are not going to be compatible. So his birth foreshadows this conflict, and then it also evokes a significant contrast, the birth of this king. The last part of verse 2, these Magi, they come and they say, we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. And then on down through verse 6, the king wants to know, well, where is this king supposed to be born? The only thing he knows to do is to call the chief priests and the scribes together, and he asks of them, where is the king of the Jews supposed to be born? And they know the answer. They know the answer. But what a contrast. Here are the Magi. They have come a long, long distance to worship. They are eager and enthusiastic and actually very much at peace within, because they are excitedly looking forward to worshiping the King of the Jews. So here's the Magi who have come to worship, but in contrast to them is Jerusalem and Herod, who are filled with a great deal of anxiety. When they heard these things, verse 3, Herod the king, he was troubled. He was filled with anxiety, and all of Jerusalem with him. There was no excitement. There was no enthusiasm. There was no eagerness to find out, where is this Messiah? We want to worship him too. No, not really. What a contrast between the Magi and everyone else. Not only everyone else is the citizenry of Jerusalem and Herod the king of the Jews, but there's a significant contrast between these relatively, you know, comparatively religiously ignorant magi, wise men, who pursue the king, eagerly pursue the king, and those well-informed religious people who ought to eagerly pursue the king, but they ignore him. This comes out in verses 4 through 6, right? The king says, where is he to be born, this king of the Jews? Well, they answer. He gathered them all together. He asked the question, and they answer. Well, in Bethlehem of Judea, for it's written by the prophet, thou Bethlehem, and so on. And they quote the prophecy of the Messiah's birth. But what do they do about it? What do they do? Do they go looking for this one born king of the Jews? No, not at all. They know. They know where he is to be born. But they give the information, and they go back to bed. They've been wakened from their evening sleep, and they don't want to be troubled. Now, just to get an understanding of the character and quality of these chief priests and scribes, they have essentially kind of sold out to the government. They don't want any trouble. They don't want any trouble from the authorities, the Roman authorities who've been placed over them. So they do everything they can to appease them and to go along because they don't want to ruffle any feathers. That shows up later on in the course of even the ministry of Jesus. These chief priests and the scribes, they bowed to this political pressure because they recognized that their respect among the Roman authorities over them was dependent upon that kind of kowtowing and that kind of bowing. What a contrast. We could also see a contrast between how the divine light of the star is diligently followed in contrast to the divine light of prophecy that is so casually ignored. Yes, this king is born, and he's acknowledged as the king, but this birth of the king evokes a significant contrast. And then his birth also provokes some concealment in verses 7 and 8. Verse 7, Herod, he privately called the wise men back for an audience, privately. Sent everybody else out of the room. So it's just Herod the king and the Magi, however many of them there are. You know, the song we just sang said, we three kings of Orient are. Maybe there were three, maybe there were five. We don't know exactly how many there were. It doesn't matter. There were more than one. But they have this private audience with the king. Why did the king send everybody else out of the room? Why did this have to be a private conversation? What did Herod not want people to hear? What did he want to keep closed within the framework of this room? Why the privacy? Why the concealment? He's concealing information, but he's also concealing his motives, isn't he? He says in verse 8, he sends them back to Bethlehem, and he says, go search for the young child. When you found him, bring me word that I may come and worship him also. Is that really what he wanted to know, what he wanted to do? Is that really why he wanted to know where this king of the Jews is? You know the answer to that question. You know better. So he's concealing information, Herod is, but he's also concealing his true motivation. So, this king is born. This king is born, but he's born into a world of conflict, a world of contrast between good and evil, a world of concealment, of the hiding of evil motives and evil plans. Nevertheless, as the passage continues, this king is rightly worshipped by some. Verses 9 through 11. And he's worshipped because of divine grace. Divine grace. The grace of divine initiative, where God in his grace has revealed information, truth, to these men from a far off land, men who are not even in the among the chosen people of Israel, and yet they are chosen for this light that has been given to them. Well, this divine initiative continues as it leads them in verses 9 through 11, verses 9 and 10 especially. Verse 9 says, when they heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east, it went before them. Here it is, it reappeared. They saw this star when they were back in the east. It brought them to Jerusalem, and then it disappeared. But now after they got the information that they needed to head to Bethlehem, they're heading to Bethlehem, and the star reappears. And it leads them to the exact spot where the young child was. By the way, we've heard a lot about the Christmas star this year, haven't we? That juxtaposition of Saturn and Venus, and it was a splendid thing to see if you were able to see it, especially if you're able to see it through a telescope, or pictures of that were taken through a telescope. It's a wonderful thing, a marvelous thing. But that was not the star. That was not the star. How do you know that? Well, because we just saw it, didn't we? Was that star able to lead anybody to a specific house, a specific location? No, this was not a planetary conjunction, and it wasn't some kind of stellar phenomenon. This star was a gracious, miraculous, one-time work of divine revelation. It communicated truth to these magi, and it led them to a very specific place. But it was by divine initiative, gracious initiative, and that divine initiative with its revelation leading them to the very place where the king of the Jews is staying. Look at how it provokes joy in verse 10. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. What is it like to rejoice with exceeding great joy? You think back over the last year. Is there anything? Has there been anything in the last 12 months that has so filled you with exuberance and exceeding great joy that you could hardly contain yourself over it? I have a couple of newlywed couples here. I think there's probably some, I think they could probably bear witness to, yes, there is. Exceeding great joy. We got married. Yeah. Well, think of that exuberance over something like that. And here are these magi who see this divine revelation that has returned, and they are filled with such elation, such an overabundance, an exuberance of joy because of graciously being the recipients of this revelation. By the way, contrast that with the casual indifference of these chief priests and scribes who knew all of the written revelation, but it was just so familiar. Oh, the divine revelation provokes joy, and that divine revelation that brought them to the very place where the king of the Jews was staying, that divine revelation also evoked worship. Worship. Worship of the divine, royal, incarnate one. The divine deity, royal, king, incarnate one, God made flesh. In verse 11, when they were coming to the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and they worshiped him. And they opened their gifts, their treasures. They presented him these gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Very early in the history of the church, this act of worship on the part of the Magi was recognized for the significance that it is and was. An old early church father by the name of Chromatius, I don't even know who he is or where he lived, but he wrote this, and I thought it was very helpful. He says, "The star, when it stood over the child, held still. This itself demonstrates a power greater than any star, first to hide itself, then to appear, then to stand still. From this, all who beheld were encouraged to believe. This is why the Magi rejoiced. They found what they were seeking. They had proved to be the messengers of truth. Their long journey was not without fruit. Their longing for the Anointed One was fulfilled. He who was born was divine. They recognized this in their worship. They recognized him at once. They opened their treasure chest. They displayed their offerings, gifts in themselves fit for nations to give. For realizing that he was a king, they offered him their elegant and costly first fruits, fit for the Holy One. They offered him gold they had stored up for themselves. Moreover, recognizing his divine and heavenly coming to them, they made an offering of frankincense, a beautiful gift like the soothing speech of the Holy Spirit. Moreover, understanding as they did that human life is but a sepulcher, they offered myrrh. When they saw the young child, they fell down and they worshiped him." Now this scene in the infant king's room, in the house where he was staying, this scene is what we want for Christmas, isn't it? Joy, exuberant joy, rejoicing, worship, celebration, extravagant gifting, light. This is what we want for Christmas. But instead, we may very well experience the paradox. As this passage continues, what is the paradox? The King of Joy was born into a world of woe. The Prince of Peace was born into a world of conflict. The king is born, the king is worshipped, and the king is pursued by Herod to be destroyed. Is this king powerless? Is he powerless, as we look at verses 12 through 18, is he powerless to overcome the hatred and scorn that is evident in verses 12 through 14? It's a hatred and scorn that disrupts the plans and the intentions of the Magi, who had to be warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod. They had to return to their home country another way. All that they had planned, what they intended to do, the route that they had planned to take, they now had to come up with a plan B. It's like their GPS had to say, recalculating. All right? Well, the hatred and scorn of this king over the Jews also incites fear and flight in verses 13 and 14. "When they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt.'" Why? Why? "Be there until I bring thee word." Why? Because Herod wants to seek the child to destroy him. So, verse 14, when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt. Think of this, the fear that had to have welled up in the breasts of these parents, Joseph, caring for this young child as a father, Mary, the mother of this young child, now fear, filled with fear and needing to flee for the very life of this little baby. I want you to notice all the corollaries to all this. Panic, sense of panic, hardship, a young couple with an infant, and they have to journey the long journey to Egypt. Isolation and loneliness. At least here in Bethlehem, they were surrounded by people that they knew. Some were relatives of them. And now they have to leave all that behind and go someplace where they don't know anyone. The isolation and the loneliness and the uncertainty. How long is this going to be? For how long do we have to go to Egypt? I'll let you know when it's time to return. Well, can you give me a hint? Silence. For how long? How in the world are we going to eat? How will we survive? Are we to cash in the gold that has been given? Are we to sell the frankincense and the myrrh and use those funds to survive? What will we do? Where will we live when we get there? Can you imagine? I think sometimes we read these accounts in Scripture and we forget that we're talking about human beings here. Can you imagine the emotional roller coaster? 24 hours ago, the elation in the hearts of Mary and Joseph as these strangers, these total strangers, came from a far-off land with these extravagant gifts to give to him, and they fall down before him and they worship him and they recognize this king for who he is. Can you imagine the elation on the part of these parents 24 hours ago? And now, in a panic, they're fleeing in the middle of the night to save this young child's life. Is this king powerless to deal with the hatred and the scorn? Is this king capable of overcoming the injustice of verse 16? And Herod, when he saw he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth. He was angry, filled with fury. And he sent forth and he slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and all the coasts thereof from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he diligently inquired of the wise men. Herod sent out this decree to have executed every male child under the age of 2. In the region around Bethlehem, how many were there? Well, nobody knows exactly for sure, but realistically, maybe 10 or 12. But that's still 10 or 12. The injustice of this. Here is an evil man who is acting out, because he has the authority to do so, acting out of personal anger and passion. And I would suggest to you that Herod is a picture of, a prototype of every abuser in power that has ever lived. One who has power over others, and he abuses that power, and he abuses those under him. Whether we're talking about a parent, or a spouse, or a government authority, or even, for goodness sakes, a church leader. Herod is a type of all these individuals who have authority, but because they get angry and they have their passions aroused, they abuse their authority and then turn around and abuse those who are under them. And innocent people suffer needlessly. 12 maybe, boys, baby boys, killed. Horrific injustice. Can this king of the Jews overcome the injustice? It's right here, right in his own birth story. Can this king of the Jews overcome the heartache and the grief seen in verses 17 and 18. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, in Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. Quoting this passage in Jeremiah, expressing the heartache and the grief experienced by these mothers. What heartache or grief has sullied your Christmas celebration? Is the King able to overcome it? Is he able to overcome it? Is he able to overcome the hatred and scorn? Is he able to overcome the injustice? Is he able to overcome the heartache and the grief? The answer is yes. Yes, but only by experiencing it all for himself, personally. About 33 years later, he does so. He experiences the hatred and the scorn of the religious elites as they demand that he be crucified. He experiences the hatred and scorn of political tyrants who pass him back and forth like a ping pong ball, playing political games with him as he's treated with hatred and scorn. And he experiences it even of a professed follower, Judas. Oh, he experiences the hatred and scorn for himself. And he also experiences the cruel injustice of this world as he endures the mockery of a trial. No real justice to be served there. It's all a show. It's all a sham. It's just a mockery that leads to really an invalid sentence. Sentence him to death. One whom is known to be innocent of anything worthy of death. Nevertheless, I wash my hands of it, you see to it, have him executed. Cruel, cruel injustice. And this king of the Jews, furthermore, experiences by himself the bitter heartache and grief. The heartache and grief of betrayal. One who comes to him and kisses him on the cheek as a symbol of the guy who is to be taken and taken to death. The heartache and grief of turning and looking at Peter there in that area within the house after Peter's denied him the third time. He experiences the heartache and the grief of the beatings, of the mocking, of the shame, and most significantly and most painful to the King of the Jews as he hangs on the cross is the heartache and grief of being forsaken by the Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? All that his mother there at the cross, there at his birth, all that his mother and every Rachel in Bethlehem and every Rachel since, all the heartache, the grief, the injustice, the hatred and scorn that they have experienced, he did so himself, but infinitely, because he is the infinite God who experienced it all. Can he overcome all of this? Yes, only by experiencing it all himself, and secondly, only when wickedness has run its course. Jeremiah prophesied of this. Would you turn back to Jeremiah's prophecy, the one that Matthew quotes, Jeremiah chapter 31. I want to show you what comes after the verse that Matthew quoted, Jeremiah 31, look at verse 15. It says, "Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah." This is familiar, you just read it. "Lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not." Okay, there's the prophecy of the heartache and the grief. But look at the next verse. "Thus saith the Lord, refrain thy voice from weeping and thine eyes from tears, for thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy." Commenting on this passage, I read an article this week. It was a very, very helpful article. It was about, the gist of the article was, what encouragement is there for you who at Christmas time have an empty seat at the table and your celebration is marked by grief? And in that article, the author referred to this passage, referred to the experience of the heartache and woe that Jesus came into the world and experienced himself in Matthew 2. But then he talked about this passage, and this is what he said. He said, Jeremiah, regarding verse 16, he said, "Jeremiah encourages those same mothers to dry their tears and cease their lamentations because the Savior is going to return to earth and right those wrongs." Jeremiah's prophecy is that when wickedness has run its course, yes, the king will overcome. Isaiah prophesied of this as well. Look back at Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah 25 and verses 6 through 8. Isaiah 25, verse 6 says, "And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees, well refined." This sounds like a joyful, full banquet of a Christmas celebration, doesn't it? Isn't this what we do at Christmas time? We fix all this food, and we have all the fat, and we have all, you know, the abundance of all these things. And the Lord, it says, the Lord is going to make a feast like this. And in verse 7, look at how it continues. "And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people." You see that? He's going to destroy that shroud, that cloud that covers your earthly festivals that are marred by living in a world of woe. He's going to tear that away. He's going to destroy the face of the covering cast over all the people and the veil that is spread over all nations. And verse 8, "He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it." The Lord has spoken it. Also, in the Old Testament, the prophets of the Old Testament prophesied that there's coming a time when wickedness has run its course, that the king of the Jews will overcome the hatred and scorn, the injustice, the heartache and the grief. But you go to the last book of the Bible and the next to the last chapter of that book, and that prophecy is fulfilled by Jesus, the king. In Revelation 21, verse 3, John writes, "I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things, the hatred and the scorn, the injustice, the heartache and the grief, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. So I wonder, has your Christmas celebration been perhaps somewhat less than you hoped it would be, or planned it would be, or expected? You're not alone. You're not alone. Even the king, worshipped by the Magi, was central to a celebration that was marred by hatred and scorn, by injustice, by grief. And in many ways, it prevailed. But listen, it's a paradox. It's not a contradiction. Because if you are a worshiper of the King, if you are a child of God, if you are one of Christ's people, if you have come to faith in this King of the Jews, in Jesus, the Savior, who died on that cross, bearing all of the hatred and scorn and the injustice and the heartache and the grief, to bear your sins in his own body on that cross, if he is your Savior and you worship him as your King, you shall know his overcoming power when, as he says, it is done. Our Father and our God, we are grateful to be servants of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But perhaps, Father, there is one, even in the sound of my voice today, who has never bowed the knee to that King, who has never bowed before him in humble repentance, calling upon Jesus the Lord to save him from his sin. Oh, Father, I pray, bring that one to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus, who is the King, who shall indeed overcome it all. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You take your hymnal and turn to number